Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening today. This podcast is a study of Job chapter 31. Actually, it's a continuation of a study that was begun in the previous podcast. The previous podcast started at Job 29 and went through chapter 30 and got to 31. In chapter 31, we learn more details about the righteousness of Job. You remember that God tells us in the very beginning of the book that Job really was an upright or righteous man. He feared God. He avoided evil. And God even pointed him out to Satan and said, here, check out Job. He's one of my prime servants. So Job was a righteous man. And in chapter 31, we learn some of the details of that. And you hear some things in this chapter that remind you a lot of the New Testament. So we talked about that last time and spent quite a bit of time looking at verse 1 of chapter 31. And if you haven't heard that, I would encourage you to go back and listen. It's very, very important. And that's when Job told us, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And we discussed that in some detail. Very important verse in the book of Job. But now I want us to pick up with verse 2 and proceed on quickly through the rest of this chapter. So let's ask God to help us understand it. Father, as we continue to look at your word, this wonderful book of Job, I pray that we will hear you speaking through Job's words here, and that we'll learn what you want us to learn about Job, and learn what you want us to learn about ourselves, and how you want us to respond and to react to your word, how you want us to behave and speak based on the truth in this passage of Scripture. So would you please speak to our hearts through your living, powerful word, and we will give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 2 says, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? In other words, if he were lusting after young girls. He says in verse 3, is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he, that is God, see my ways and number all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. In other words, if I've been deceiving others in my business dealings, if I've been lying and deceiving people, then let my hard work result in the gain of someone else instead of me. So it's another one of those negative confessions where Job is calling down a curse on himself if he's done these things. And it's a way of communicating clearly to his friends, I'm innocent. I haven't done what you think I've done. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. So here is another oath of clearance where Job was saying, if I've been unfaithful to my wife, he knows he hasn't been. Some of you might have assumed this because of all the affliction. I must have been unfaithful to my wife, but I've not been. And he said, if that's the case, if I've done it, then I'm willing for God to take my wife and let her be the slave or concubine of another. Job knows he's innocent of that. Verse 13, if I've rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? You hear what he's saying here? I realize, Job says, I'm accountable to God. And one day, God will demand an accounting of all my decisions and of all my behavior. And of course, that's something all of us need to be living in light of. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying, however we're spending our time and our energy and the resources God's given us, we're going to give an account. And Job was keenly aware of that. Now listen to verse 15. This is fascinating. Did not he, God, who made me in the womb, make him? In other words, I've got servants, and I've not mistreated them, because the same God who made me in the womb made them in the womb. And did not one, that is God, fashion us both in the womb? Now this is an important verse, I believe, here, because he's saying the basis for the rights of my servants and for me to treat them well is not their birth, it's their formation in the womb. It goes back before their birth. Did you notice he kind of understands that there's an equality between him and his servants? And it's based on their mutual personhood. They're both people in the presence of God, both created by God, both woven together in their wombs, as in their mother's wombs, as works of God. And he's saying, we're both, my servants and I, we're both utterly dependent on God, and we're both utterly accountable to God. He is our maker. It may appear to some people, humanly speaking, that I'm more self-sufficient than my servants are. I can handle things. I've got more resources. I've got more money. I've got more prestige. I have more leadership and so forth. He did at one time anyway. He's lost it all now. But he said, that's an illusion. We were both dependent on the God who made us in our mother's wombs. And I think it's very significant that God chose to use the words, or to cause Job to use the words, made in the womb, as opposed to birth. Because even though we tend to see a baby growing in the womb in terms of these stages of development, you know, like first there's a zygote, you know, a fertilized egg, and then from that point to the first 8 weeks, we call that little person an embryo. And then from 8 weeks until birth, we call that little person a fetus. But these words can sound pretty impersonal to a lot of people. Zygote, embryo, fetus. You know, it's a little person growing there that God is working into a mature person. God's doing the work in the womb. That's how Job sees it. And that's what's happening. And so one of the reasons that we know that abortion is such a heinous wrong is because it's an attack on the work of God. God's doing something that in the womb of a mother, as he has created a tiny person in his image, and he's in the process of developing this tiny person into a mature person, which takes time. This is the way God's chosen to do it. And we cannot just take it on ourselves to interfere with this work of God while this little person is in the mother's womb. It's a horrific sin. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep. In other words, that's a little bit hard to grasp there, but he's saying, I think, if his body, this poor person's body, is thanking Job for providing it warmth and providing it covering. Verse 21, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced His majesty. So once again here, we see him anticipating some New Testament teachings. You notice that? Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12? It's in verse 48. He said, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And Job seemed to understand that. Job seemed to grasp that. He had been given much, so much was required of him. And then, of course, in James chapter 1, verse 27, we read pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Job seemed to understand that. And then there's this passage where Jesus tells us about how he's going to separate sheep from goats. And he said to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And Job seems to understand that. Verse 24, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. You hear what he's saying? I realize, he says, the danger of wealth becoming an idol. He knew that was dangerous, and God had blessed him with a lot of wealth. And Job knew this is dangerous. It can become an idol. I believe that's one reason God was able to entrust him with so much wealth, is because God knew Job would recognize the danger that wealth brings with it. Most people, most of us, can't handle it because it becomes something we depend on. It becomes something we rely on. It becomes something we worship. It becomes an idol. Look at verse 26. If I've looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. What's he talking about here? When he's talking about sun worship and moon worship. And pagans would often kiss their idols if they had a false god, an idol of some kind. They would kiss it. But if they couldn't reach it, if they couldn't kiss it with their lips, they would blow it a kiss, kind of like we blow kisses to each other. They would kiss their hand and wave their hand at that object. And so there were people who worshiped the sun and the moon by kissing their hand and waving it at the sun or waving it at the moon. And Job said, I did not. I realize God's the creator of the sun. God's the creator of the moon. I'm not going to worship false idols, even though there may have been times when strangely I might have been tempted. Verse 29. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. Of course, this is very common. If someone hates you, if someone tries to hurt you, then the natural man wants to get them back, and at least ask God to get them back, call down some kind of curse on them. And if they do stumble and fall or are destroyed, there's a tendency to rejoice in that. And Job said, I didn't do that. And what's he doing here? He's anticipating again what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So Job seems to understand this. Again, you see him anticipating the New Testament. Verse 31. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. What's Job saying? I knew the importance of hospitality. I'm sure you've heard this before, but in that day it was even more important than it is today. But hospitality has always been important, and God's people are expected to show hospitality. And again, he anticipates the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews 13, 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Job anticipates this. He realizes the need and the importance of being hospitable. Verse 33, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. What's he doing here? Well, he's acknowledging, as we've all seen, that when someone, especially a public figure, a celebrity of some kind, falls into horrific sin that he knows will bring embarrassment and shame, then of course the natural person wants to cover it up. We've seen it over and over and over in our newspapers. We try to cover it up, we try to hide it, we try to protect our image, protect our reputation, and then often it's finally exposed anyway. And it's probable that what Job's friends thought, something like this was going on with Job. You know, he's done something horrible. He's been covering it up. He needs to come clean. And God's now exposing him. God's punishing him. So God's exposing Job's wickedness. And Job's saying, it's not there. It didn't happen, guys. Verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job's saying here, God knows everything that I've said and everything that I've done. And God knows all the things I've told you are true. So I just wish he'd give me a written list of all the charges against me. Because I'm not ashamed of anything here. I would gladly wear that written indictment out where everybody could see it, if he'd just spell it out. Now, Job's going too far. And more than once, he's gone a little too far. So we acknowledge Job's essential righteousness. We don't want to get in the same category as his friends, so-called, who accused him of covering up sin and not recognizing his sin. God had said to Satan and to us, he's a righteous man. He loves me. He refuses evil. He fears me. He's a righteous man. And yet even Job, a righteous man, goes too far and sins against God with his tongue. And later on, when we get to chapter 42, we'll find Job repenting of trying to demand an answer from God here. He knew that he had to humbly trust God when God didn't give an answer. And that's pretty common. In chapter 42, verse 3, he said, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And in verse 6, he says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job overstepped. Job went too far in trying to demand an answer from God. And it's something all of us, of course, need to watch out for. One of the main lessons from the book of Job is this. God will not be totally understood by us. He's greater. He's more profound. He has ways that we cannot grasp. You remember he said in Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so we have to accept that and recognize there will be times when God's doing things in our lives that to us seem very painful, very difficult. God's allowing things to happen to us that we don't understand. And ultimately, God engineers all of this. God's behind everything. He's the prime mover. He's the ultimate cause, even though there may be different proximate causes. And when that happens, when those things happen, we trust God. We don't demand an answer. We don't say, I know I've not done anything worthy of this. Maybe that's true. But God still has his purposes. And so instead of demanding an answer, we trust God and say, God's bigger than I am. God knows more than I do. I trust God. So Father, help us to do that. Help us to really trust you. To realize that even when things go badly, and even when we can't understand you, that we can trust you, that you are working in our lives with love and compassion and with a long-range goal in mind. Lord, that we will understand that you are engineering circumstances for our good, and that you're actually causing all things to work together for our good, even when we cannot grasp, and even when we're crying out in pain, you're using it all to work good things. And so we anticipate that, and we pray you would help us to trust you more and more during those difficult times. Thank you that you've revealed to us that there is an end to the suffering. There is an end to the trial. There is an end to all the tribulation, the persecution, the difficulties. And one day we will burst into glory. And Father, thank you that you've revealed to us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So help us to keep those truths firmly in mind and to trust you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.